sermon series this week on the book of Jonah. So if you would please turn over in your Bibles to the book of Jonah. It's in the Old Testament of right, of course, Minor Prophets. To the prophet Jonah. This morning we'll be reading verses 1 through 16 in chapter 1. Let's give attention to the reading of God's word. That says this: Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up. And the mariners were afraid, and every man cried out to his God and threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. But Jonah had gone down into the lowest parts of the ship, had lain down, and was fast asleep. So the captain came to him and said to him, What do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us so that we may not perish. And they said to one another, Come, let us cast lots that we may know for whose cause this trouble has come upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, Please tell us, for whose cause is this trouble upon us? What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you? So he said to them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord God, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. And the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, Why have you done this? For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Then they said to him, What shall we do to you that the sea may be calm for us? For the sea was growing more tempestuous. And he said to them, Pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you, for I know that this great tempest is because of me. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to return to land, but they could not, for the sea continued to grow more tempestuous against them. Therefore they cried out to the Lord and said, We pray, O Lord, please do not let us perish for this man's life, and do not charge us with innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. So they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and took vows. May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy and inspired word. When we come to the pages of the prophet Jonah, we come to a prophetic mission given to one of Israel's prophets who lived during the reign of Jeroboam II, which was roughly from the eighth century BC. To give us more of an idea biblically, he was a contemporary of Hosea and Amos. Jonah's primary base of operation was Israel, the northern kingdom. He was a prophet to and for the chosen people of God. He saw his primary calling as a prophet to the Israelites. We know of his prophetic activity outside of the book of Jonah only from a small mention in 2 Kings. We read this: He restored the territory of Israel from the entrance of Hamath to the sea of Arabah, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he had spoken through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath Hepher. For the Lord saw that the affliction of Israel was very bitter, and whether bond or free, there was no helper for Israel. That is in 2 Kings 14, 25 and 26. Jonah's prophecy was a prophecy of prosperity. He prophesied that Israel would take back land from their enemies, the Syrians. Now, that is all we really know of his other prophetic activity outside of the book of Jonah. And as at our point of entry here in the book of Jonah, we abruptly begin with the divine call of Jonah to go preach to the inhabitants of Nineveh. And that the book opens with the call of God to Jonah. We see this in verses 1 and 2. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. So first, Jonah, despite his standing as a prophet and the obvious and clear call of God, he refuses to obey the call of God to go preach to the Ninevites. And we read in verse 3 that he fled from Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Now, as a prophet, Jonah knows better than to think that he can flee from the presence of God. Here, God is omnipresent. He is everywhere, and that is one thing that the Old Testament makes clear. And here we even know that Jonah is one who supposedly fears God. See this in verse 9. I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. Here, Jonah affirms and admits, I know that God made everything. I know that he is everywhere, but yet, even with his standing as a prophet, he still tries to flee from the presence of the Lord. He pursues the fool's errand and thinks that he can outrun him. Perhaps it was something that when he said that he feared the Lord, it was simply merely an intellectual statement. It wasn't something that was really coming from his heart. So we see that despite his standing as a prophet, an obvious and clear call where God audibly speaks to him, he refuses to obey the call of God. But we also see further evidence of Jonah's dereliction of duty and his indifference towards the fate of those sailing with him. Think what it must take to get hardened sailors, hardened veteran sailors, to be fearful out on the seas. I mean, these men were used to going out in a vessel and cutting across the waves, but yet these men were fearful, scared for their lives. I mean, God threw a storm at this vessel that must have been fierce, so fierce that these men were shivering in their shoes. Even when the captain arouses Jonah from his slumber and encourages him to pray, we might think that he would immediately go to the crew and explain to this fearful crew, these veteran sailors, men, I have to confess to you that it's because of me. It's because of me that this fierce storm has been thrown at you. So notice Jonah's dereliction of duty here and his indifference towards the fate of those sailing with him. It seems as if Jonah's almost prepared to say, well, if we all die, we all die. All because of my disobedience to God. Well, here we even see the desperation of the crew, and that even throughout the first chapter, we see that they cry out to any god that they can. They're like, if anybody's got a line to anything greater than us, let's start praying and start trying everybody. And that's why the captain goes to Jonah and he says, hey, who is your god? Pray to him too, because maybe he'll get us out of this. And to be able to determine who is the source of the problem, the crew cast lots. Divine dice, if you will. They roll the dice to find out who it is. They cast the lots to find out who it is the source of this problem. So notice that Jonah won't even own up to the fact that he is the source, he is the cause of the problem. This crew has to find out by casting lots. We also see a great deal of hypocrisy in Jonah's profession of faith before the ship's captain. Remember in verse 9 that Jonah told the captain that he feared the Lord God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. Yet think of it. If he truly feared the Lord, then he would have responded in obedience to his call to go preach to the Ninevites. Here we see what should be a paragon of obedience, one whose doctrinal knowledge is probably far greater than that of an Old Testament PhD, one who has personally seen the Lord act in miraculous ways, who has heard the Lord audibly speak to him, knows who he is. All we see in the end is all he offers God is disobedience, indifference towards the lives of others, and great hypocrisy. Why was Jonah driven to such grievous rebellion and sin against God and against his fellow man? Well, we see in the fourth chapter of Jonah, if I can jump ahead for a few moments, that Jonah did not want God to show mercy to the Ninevites. Remember, beginning from chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, where it says that the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. Well, then in the fourth chapter, we read this in chapter 4, verse 2. So he prayed to the Lord, and he said, Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore, I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Now, obviously, you know, I'm sure most of the children are even aware of the outcome of the book of Jonah, that there was a great revival in Nineveh, that these Ninevites, upon the half-hearted preaching of Jonah, repented. Jonah did not want God to show mercy to their enemies. And this is ultimately why he tried to flee God's presence. He thought, well, maybe if I try to run from God, there will be no one to deliver the mercy of God and preach the grace of the gospel, if you will, and then nobody will repent, and then God will have to judge them. So Jonah was driven to this grievous rebellion against God and his fellow man, disobedience to the direct call of God, indifference towards the lives of others, as well as great hypocrisy, all because of hatred and even pride, that we might add. He hated his enemies rather than loving them. He wanted to see his enemies judged rather than delivered. And then he was prideful and arrogant because he forgot that he too was a sinner who was delivered by the grace of God. Jonah ultimately believed that he was a prophet for and to the Israelites, the chosen people of God, the children of Abraham. He thought, you know, Lord, I'm not going to these Gentiles. These Gentiles aren't within the scope of your gracious covenant of redemption. I'm just for the Israelites. I'm to preach and teach to the children of God, nobody else. He was not called, at least in his twisted thinking, to carry the redemptive mercies of God to the Gentiles. Now, what is amazing in this first passage, in this first chapter of Jonah, are the ironies of grace. The ironies that we see in grace. And that Jonah's own actions, a recipient of grace, are very ironic with the reactions of the pagan sailors aboard this vessel bound for Tarshish. The author of Jonah reports of irony so thick that we can slice it with a knife in this first chapter. On the whole, at least those who are familiar with sailors or seagoing types, they know that sailors can be a very eclectic and superstitious lot. They'll take whatever luck they can take with them when they're out traversing the seas and the waves, because they know that the ocean can be a very dangerous place. And we certainly see evidence of this characteristic in these pagan sailors. When the storm-tossed seas drowned whatever confidence these sailors might have had, they tried everything and anything they could. They prayed to whatever god they knew, verse 5. They resorted to principles of sailing by jettisoning the cargo, in verse 5 as well. They said, hey, let's start attacking this problem from every angle possible. The boat might sink. Let's dump the cargo. You guys start praying to whatever gods you know. They told Jonah, hey, who do you pray to? Yeah, start praying to him. And they also even cast the lots. They rolled the dice as a last-ditch effort in verse 7. So this, beloved, paints the sailors as rank pagans, totally ignorant of the ways of the living God, totally ignorant of who God is. Yet notice that these rank pagans had more concern for Jonah than he had for them. Remember Jonah's indifference. He thought, well, you know, if these guys die, big deal. And they started to cast lots, and they figured out it was him. But yet, when he said, throw me overboard, they said, no, we can't do that. We can't throw you overboard. So they tried to reach land instead as another option, rather than throwing Jonah overboard to what ostensibly would be his death and his drowning. But when they tried to reach land unsuccessfully, to whom did they cry out? They cried out to the one true and living God. Look at verse 14. Therefore they cried out to the Lord. And there it's to Yahweh, the covenant name of God, to Yahweh. And said, we pray, O Yahweh, please do not let us perish for this man's life, and do not charge us with innocent blood. For you, O Yahweh, have done as it pleased you. Oddly enough, in ironic contrast to Jonah, a prophet of God, one who knew, who had tasted and savored the redemptive grace of God, these rank pagans call upon God and use not the generic name for God, but like Elohim, but rather use the covenant name for God, Yahweh. Moreover, there is a genuine fear of God here. They do not want to be held accountable for Jonah's murder. But subsequently, they heed Jonah's prophetic and essentially divine words, something that Jonah didn't do, and they toss him overboard. Notice this. The prophetic word, or the divine word, comes to Jonah. Go to Nineveh. Jonah says no. Here, the divine word comes through Jonah, the prophet. He's essentially prophesying. And he prophesies to these sailors, and he says, throw me overboard. They said, are you sure? We're going to kill you. And so they're obedient. These pagans are obedient to the word of God, and they throw him overboard in obedience to the Lord. And we know, of course, that the seas immediately became calm. And unlike Jonah, they responded as true children of God. Verse 16, then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and took vows. The sailors feared God, not simply with the lip service like Jonah. Remember, Jonah too, he said, I fear the Lord. But notice that these sailors also said, and that the author says that they feared the Lord and they truly feared him, unlike Jonah. They were truly repentant and had contrite hearts. And if you pardon the anachronism, they became Christians in that moment. This is reflected by the phrase that they took vows, they offered sacrifices, they began to worship the true God in spirit and in truth. These pagans. Now, as I said before, one of the things that this first chapter of Jonah vividly illustrates and shows us are the ironies of grace. Jonah, a recipient of God's grace, had long forgotten what it meant to lie under God's wrath and condemnation. He had become prideful and arrogant and stopped at nothing to disobey the word of God. He most likely thought that God would simply take his life. He assumed that he would drown in the miry depths. He was basically saying, look, I would rather die than be obedient to God. Just throw me in the water and this will all end. And he assumed that he would die. Now, children, you all know what comes next, in that that's not exactly what happened to Jonah, and that he gets swallowed by a big fish. And we'll talk about that next week. But he would rather die than obey the word of God, a prophet, one who had directly spoken with and to God. His sin clouded his judgment to the point that he had totally forgotten the intended universal scope of God's redemptive activity. He forgot the covenant promises made to Abraham that through him all of the nations of the world would be blessed. Through Abraham in Genesis chapter 17, for example. Jonah's responsibility was supposed to include not only preaching to the Israelites, but also preaching to the nations. It's a stream that runs throughout the entire scriptures. Adam and Eve, they were supposed to reproduce the image of God and cover the earth with the image of God. Abraham, you know, when you get to Noah, Noah was supposed to repopulate the earth with those who are faithful to God. When you get to to Abraham, Abraham is blessed for what purpose? So that he may bless the nations. When you get to the covenants that are subsequent to that with King David and such in the nation of Israel, what were they supposed to do? They were supposed to be a light unto the nations. And of course, we see the final culmination in that in the Great Commission with Christ, where he says, go and disciple the nations. Well, Jonah knew what his calling was, and he knew that he was supposed to carry the grace of God to the Gentiles. But Jonah had grown all too accustomed to the grace of God to the point that he fell headlong into antinomianism, into lawlessness. He took the grace of God for granted. Now, on the other side of the coin of grace, we see the diametrically opposed response of the pagan sailors. They were totally ignorant of the things of God, yet when they were confronted with his wrath and the ever small but begrudgingly spoken prophetic word of Jonah, they repented and called upon the name of the Lord. They were like beggars at a feast, eating and drinking whatever they could get their hands on. And though they were ignorant of Jonah's great learning and knowledge, they had one thing. They had one thing right, and that was the fear of the Lord. And we know, of course, that the fear of the Lord, according to Proverbs 1:7, Proverbs 9:10, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge. Now, beloved, there are, of course, many lessons that we can draw from this first chapter, but chief among them is our own fear of the Lord. when we hear the divine and prophetic words of Christ spoken in Holy Scripture? Do we take for granted the grace of God, or do we recall the condemnation and wrath from which we have been saved and delivered? Do we think that we are too sanctified for the type of rebellion that we see in Jonah? Beloved, if we think that we are too far ahead in our sanctification to fall into the sin of Jonah, then we are already on the path to those same very sins, pride and arrogance, to the point where we would disobey the direct command of God. Think about it along these lines, beloved. Christ has charged the church, his people, with the propagation of the gospel throughout the world. We know this clear from the Great Commission, Matthew 28, 18 and 19. How do we feel about seeing those for whom that we might have contempt, dislike, or even hatred receiving the grace of God? Do we truly have the grace of God imprinted upon the walls of our hearts and minds so that we truly long for and desire to see the gospel extend through the nations? Well, let me ask this question. So first of all, do we see the desire to see the gospel spread throughout the nations? How frequently, with what intensity, do we pray for the salvation of the nations? Let me ask it in this way. Would we rather see our enemies crushed or redeemed? There's another way to look at this from the perspective of Jonah. Jonah wanted to see the enemies of Israel crushed. And this might be easy because we can say, well, we don't necessarily have too many direct enemies. Oh, we may have those terrorist nations, etc., that are pursuing us at this point. Those are some of our enemies. But then let's put it in that context. Would we rather see those enemies redeemed or crushed? For the terrorists who flew their planes into the Twin Towers, would we rather see them damned to hell for all eternity, or would we rather see them redeemed? A theoretical question, because obviously they're now dead and they died in service to their religion, which is ultimately a lie, so they are in hell. But with that type of enemy, would we rather see them redeemed or crushed? Would we rather see our enemies receive justice or mercy? If we're to be Christ-minded, discipled in the school of the Holy Spirit, then we will, of course, always want to see all people, even our enemies, receive the mercy and the grace of God. That's the whole point that Christ makes in Matthew chapter 5 in verses 43 through 48. He says it's easy to love the lovable. Who can't love those who are easy to love? How about the difficult? How about those whom we have dislike or perhaps even hatred? Our Heavenly Father, Christ says, shows mercy upon all. How much can we love our enemies? How eschatologically minded are we? How earnestly do we pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven"? Do we, with Paul, long to see our brethren in the flesh saved? So, beloved, these are all questions that we should ask. One of the things that I'm trying to get us to do at this point is something that R.C. Sproul says we should do with Scripture, and I agree, is that we should read it existentially. We should step into the shoes of the people that are in the text to see what it might be like to experience these things, to learn from them. So as we step into the shoes of Jonah, we should be asking ourselves these questions. Would we rather see our enemies crushed or redeemed? Would we rather see them receive justice or mercy? You know, do we truly have a Christ-minded attitude that we want to see the nation saved? You know, how earnestly do we pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done"? But this also should show us, beloved, that we must be constantly mindful of our prideful tendencies. Our deceitful hearts are ready to flee from Christ's commands, his words, at a moment's notice, just like Jonah. And if I said to you, when we go home today, the Lord has commanded us to devote this day entirely to acts of private and public worship and to be mindful and meditating upon the Lord, you want, I'll go and read the prophetic word for you so that the prophetic word of Christ comes straight out to us. Now, how many of us will be obedient to that? Or like Jonah, start running, flick on the television, and watch the ball game. I mean, very practical, but nonetheless, this is precisely the thing that happens here with Jonah. We have to be ever mindful of our prideful tendencies. Our deceitful hearts are ready to flee from Christ's commands at a moment. We must seek Christ in His Word, both law and gospel. We must remember that we need both the law to show us our sinfulness as well as the gospel to show us the grace of Christ that is available to us. Yes, let us relish and rest in the wonderful grace of God, but we must never do so apart from the law of God. The law reminds us of God's holy character, omnipotence, omniscience, omnisapience, and righteousness. It reminds us of our sinfulness and drives us to the foot of the cross. This is precisely, if you will, talk about living law, is that that storm was, you know, God was confronting these sailors with His omnipresence as well as His omnipotence. They got confronted with the law in a real way, and they repented. And it's there at the foot of the cross where we rightly recognize what Robert Robinson so eloquently wrote some 200 years ago. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I am constrained to be. Let that grace now like a fetter bind my wandering heart to Thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it. Seal it for Thy courts above. Now, beloved, we'll continue to investigate the book of Jonah over the next several weeks. We'll explore and see its place within redemptive history. Nevertheless, as we open this book, let us remember to read Scripture existentially, that is, as if we were Jonah, or as if we were the pagan sailors, because in many respects we are just like those pagan sailors, Gentiles, saved by God's grace. And when we do this, we learn to see things from different perspectives. And in this case, we see the ironies of grace. Grace misused, beloved, can lead us into untold sin. Grace rightly sought and pursued leads to redemption in Christ, humility, honesty, love for others, the fruit of the Spirit. Beloved, never let us forget that we stand by God's grace and are redeemed by His grace. By grace we are saved, through faith, and this not of ourselves, lest anyone should boast. For we are saved by grace alone, in Christ alone, by faith alone. And let's keep those things in mind. Let us bow in prayer. Father God, we give You thanks and praise for Your wonderful and mighty grace, and that Your grace takes the hardest heart and converts it and changes it so that we are obedient to Christ rather than rebellious. Just like those sailors, Lord, we begin to fear and tremble You because of Your saving grace and because of the work of Your Holy Spirit. We pray, Lord, that You would not let us take out the grace that we have received in Christ for granted. That we would truly fear You, and that this would be the Holy Spirit using these things within Scripture to teach us to fear You so that we would learn, that we would grow in knowledge and wisdom of You. That we would serve You in fear and in humility. That we would tremble as we read Your word, knowing of the condemnation that we once stood under, but then we would rest assured in the grace and the redemption that is in Christ Jesus and in the gospel. And that in turn we would praise You for Your wonderful grace that You have poured out upon us. Lord, never let us use Your grace as an occasion for sin, but rather let us use it as the very foundation of our lives upon which we can stand and serve You obediently to Your glory. We pray all of these things in Christ's most precious and holy name. And all God's people said, Amen.